The book of Revelation in your Bibles and the fourth chapter. There are many portions of the Word of God that are particularly striking and in many ways overwhelming. The Bible itself, when you consider it is the revelation of the living God to man, is in its entirety an awesome book. But there are certain passages that stand out in a unique way, and Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is one of those passages. It's a chapter, or two chapters, a section, that will carry us into the very throne room of God in heaven. And there is a sense of inadequacy, I must admit, as I contemplate studying this together with you. There's a sense of awe as we are going to be privileged to contemplate something of the very presence of God in glory, to see something of the worship that takes place in glory in heaven itself, which is to be a model and pattern for us in our worship. I was interested, we sang a song that opened our service today. Someone was writing a foreword to a book on worship, and he wrote that the words to this song were written in 1833, then later put to music. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. He goes on to write then, tragically, little of what passes for worship in our day is worthy of a king who is pavilioned in splendor, or whose chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form. Rather, it is more the worship of a casual friend, a school chum, or a teammate. Martin Luther said that in his day, men approached God as if he were a shoe clerk's apprentice. If that was true in Luther's day, how much more true is it in our own? I fear we have allowed the laxity of our culture to affect our worship, and it is nothing less than the dignity of God Himself that has suffered. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called Gospel Worship that I just recently had the privilege of reading. He wrote this book in the 1600s, and he made the comment, the reason why people come and worship God in a slight way is because they do not see God in His glory. Our perspective of God, our understanding of God, affects our perspective on every area of life. If our understanding and view of God is distorted, then everything else in life will be warped and distorted. That's why the unbelieving person does not even make good rational decisions in non-spiritual areas. You ever had the feeling as you watch the news or read an article? You say, any intelligent person could see that this is stupid. It's not even a spiritual area. But all of life is affected and controlled by your understanding of God and how you see Him. Now, man is innately aware of his need for God. We are inherently religious because we were created by God for a relationship with Himself. So all people everywhere have some form of worship, some concept of God. The problem is, because of sin, man has rejected the true and living God and proceeded to construct and create a God that he is comfortable with, which is really an extension of himself and is a form of worshiping himself. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, we are told, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man does not want to know God, does not want to know the truth of God. He is suppressing the truth that God has revealed. As such, he lives under the wrath of God because he is a creature characterized as ungodly and unrighteous. But he does not stop being religious. Jump down to verse 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. You see, when man rejects God, he does not stop being religious. He simply replaces the true and living God with some aspect of the creation. He worships not the Creator, but the creation. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Man has embarked on a process of worship that rejects and excludes the only valid object of worship, the true and living God. I really believe that all of the emphasis on self that pervades our society and our culture, self-love, self-esteem, self-importance, is simply a manifestation of man's desire to worship himself, to worship the creation. Because all forms of the self-emphasis involve man putting himself in the place that God has reserved for himself alone. I say, oh, isn't there a good kind of self-esteem? Well, stop and think about it. There's a good way to esteem myself. But God says he alone is worthy to be esteemed, to be honored, to be glorified. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. He repeats that again over in chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 11. I will not give my glory to another. He alone is God. He alone deserves all of our attention, all of our adoration, all of our worship, and all of our praise. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, things are put into the proper perspective for us. We are given a glimpse into heaven itself. There we see that all the attention is directed to one, the living God. He is worshiped. There's nobody parading around there, drawing attention to themselves, but all attention is directed toward God. He alone is worthy. The prime purpose of these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, is not to teach us the doctrine of worship, but it does present for us in a very clear way what is true worship. And what ought to characterize our worship of God as God's people? I believe that we as believers have become guilty of corrupting that which is at the very heart of being a child of God, the worship of the living God. As we examine heaven and the worship that takes place there, we will see that in its totality, it focuses upon God and gives him all the glory. But even in our Bible-believing churches, we come together to worship with the sense, I hope I get something out of this. I hope they meet my needs. I hope this is geared to be interesting to me. One thing that has impacted me as I've been studying these chapters is, this is not what I would have picked out for my favorite kind of worship service. I'm humbled to say that. But it is not structured so that I might enjoy myself. It is not geared around making me feel good. It is geared around creating a sense of awe and wonder at the majesty of the living God. of causing me to tremble in awe at the power and greatness of the God who is being served. And yet we have the audacity to call worship services meetings that we have purposely geared to be entertaining and interesting to people. And that is a corruption of what is at the very heart of biblical Christianity, worship of the living God. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are put where they are in the book of Revelation so that we understand that all that is going to take place through the rest of the book is under the sovereign control and determination of the living God. The sovereign God sits enthroned in heaven, and he is in total control of all that takes place on the earth. And you and I, as believers, can take great comfort in that. There are going to be thousands and millions of people that are going to die in the catastrophes and tragedies, as we would call them, of the coming tribulation. Natural catastrophes and otherwise. But it is all taking place under the hand of a God who sits enthroned in heaven. He is in control. And so the throne room scene of chapters 4 and 5 will dominate the rest of the book of Revelation. We will be constantly reminded of the one who is on the throne and controlling and directing in everything that is taking place. Look with me into Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." John begins the chapter by saying, "After these things." And that means immediately following the preceding revelation. Evidently was a break, not too long, between the vision that John had that encompassed the first three chapters and now the second vision that he's going to be given. But there is a sequence, and immediately after the vision he had received of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 and the message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he is going to be caught up into heaven in the Spirit and given additional information. John saw a door standing opened in heaven. The purpose of this door is going to be to provide access into the presence of God. We talk about a door in heaven. This is going to be a door that opens to the very heaven of heavens. Heaven is not talking about the stellar heavens or the atmospheric heavens, but heaven as the abode of God. God is omnipresent. Simply means God is everywhere. And he is not more in one place than he is in another. He is God in his completeness and fullness everywhere. But God has chosen to manifest his presence in a fuller, more complete way in one place, in one location. And that place is called heaven. It is a place that has location, because there are created beings who will be there, as we'll see. And created beings cannot be omnipresent. They are only one place at a time. Indicate that heaven is a given location in a given place where created beings will function and do function in the presence of the living God who is manifesting his presence there. And we'll see that in a moment. John hears a voice. It's a voice that he has heard before, we're told in verse 1. "The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me." And that goes back to chapter 1, verse 10, where John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." So here's John. He hears a loud voice speaking to him again. Voice of authority. It's like a trumpet sounding. And it gives him instruction. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." In other words, John is summoned to come and enter through the door into heaven. What is going to take place is John is going to enter in again to the spirit realm. He's not going to be bodily transported to heaven. Verse 2 of chapter 4 will tell us he would be in the spirit. But he is spiritually transported, evidently in a trance, and his spirit facilities, his eyes and ears, will be alert in the spirit realm, even though his body has remained on earth. And incidentally, through the book of Revelation, we'll see that John evidently has come back to earth, then goes back to heaven, comes back to earth, goes back to heaven, for the unfolding of the material and the vision that God is giving to him. Some have taken this instruction and this call, come up here, to be a reference to the rapture of the church. You remember, we've considered that between chapters 3 and 4 of Revelation, the rapture of the church will occur. The church age will be brought to a conclusion. The messages to the seven churches depict the church in its completeness down through history. That will be climaxed by the rapture of the church. All believers, the church, will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. Then the rest of the events unfold. So the placing of the rapture will be about this time. However, there is no indication in the passage that John has become a type of the church. And so I would not see this as a direct statement regarding the rapture of the church. It is a call to John to receive more information. Back in Exodus 19, Moses will be summoned by God to come up on the mountain. That's not a picture of the rapture. It's a picture to come and get revelation that I have for you. And that's true here. Even though it is true that this is the time framework where the rapture will occur, or immediately before this. Immediately, John will be in the spirit. And the purpose of his being caught up through the door in the spirit is so that, the end of verse 1, I will show you what must take place after these things. What must take place. And you ought to underline that little word must. A little three-letter word in Greek. Denotes something that is of necessity. Which must be. There is a divine necessity about to be revealed to John. These are things that by the plan of God will take place. It's not going to be, I'm going to show you some things that may happen if everything comes together. No, these are things that must take place. Why must they take place? Because the one on the throne, as we'll see, is the one who is sovereignly in control of everything. And he is determined that his purposes will be accomplished. So these things must take place. And they must take place after these things. In verse 19 of chapter 1, John was given the basic outline of the book of Revelation. Write therefore the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. The things which are. That's the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things. That's the point in time we are in Revelation 4:1. I will show you what must take place after these things. After the time of the churches, they are yet future things. We still live in the time of the churches. But after the church is completed in God's program, now we move into what will take place after those things. I was in the spirit immediately. That refers to the fact that John is transported in his spirit. Now it's also the Holy Spirit who would be working to carry this out, but the point here is John is removed from the physical realm to the spirit realm for this experience. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. First thing that grabs John's attention is the throne and the one on the throne. You know, I often think of what will it be like when we get to heaven. What will be the first thing that grabs our attention? I think the first thing that will grab our attention, will absorb us as we're called into the presence of God in glory, is God on his throne. And that's what absorbs John here. What else was going on here? John is absorbed with the throne. the one on the throne and all that is going on around the throne. Revelation is truly the throne book of the Bible. The word throne is used over 40 times in the book of Revelation. It's only used about 15 times in all the rest of the New Testament. It's almost three times as many uses of the word throne in the book of Revelation as there is in all the rest of the New Testament put together. And if the book of Revelation is the throne book of the Bible, chapter 4 is the throne chapter. Because almost a dozen times the word throne is used in chapter 4. It's used as much in chapter 4 almost as it is in all the rest of the New Testament. The point or significance of a throne is sovereignty. That's what a throne depicts. Sovereignty. A king sits on a throne. He is in charge. He rules. So here, the throne. The book of Revelation is a book that emphasizes the rule of God. God's sovereignty over his creation. God's sovereignty in calling his creation to account for sin and meting out judgment. The throne in Revelation is a throne of judgment. Judgment is pouring out from the one on the throne in the book of Revelation. Even the scene in chapter 4 is preparatory to judgment. We'll see that this is something of a repeated theme when God chooses to reveal himself in Scripture in particular and more full ways, and we lose sight of the awesomeness of God. But I find a pattern that when God reveals himself in these more full and complete ways, like Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, they're in the context of preparing people for coming judgment. That's true here. We're being prepared for coming judgment. Interestingly, John sees one sitting on the throne at the end of verse 2. And find that in the throne room in heaven, we'll see a manifestation of God the Father, the presence of God the Son, and a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the triune God will manifest their presence in a separate and distinct way. The one on the throne at the end of verse 2 is distinct from Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Look at a couple of passages with me down in chapter 5 of Revelation. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals." That's referring to Christ. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Verse 7. And he came, the one described as a lamb in verse 6, and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here you see the Son of God coming to God the Father and taking the book from him. Down in chapter 6, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Seems to make distinct here the one on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. But you note, they are both sovereign. They are both God. Wrath comes from them. Mankind fears both. And in chapter 7, verse 10, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Again, the distinction made between the one on the throne and Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now, John will not attempt to describe the one on the throne in what we would call anthropomorphic terms. Anthropomorphic is simply attributing to God human characteristics. We'll speak of him sitting on the throne. We'll speak of his hand. But there is no attempt at any kind of detailed description. In fact, if anything, there is the opposite that is entailed here. We know from Scripture, John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or explained him." Chapter 4, verse 24 of John, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, so he must be worshipped in spirit and truth." We do not see God the Father. God is a spirit. And yet in heaven, God the Father manifests his presence in a visible, tangible way for the benefit of his creation. Makes his creation aware of his presence there. We'll see something of that description. Jesus Christ will be present there. No problem there because he is in a glorified body. He is the one who most fully and clearly, in a visible way, manifests the triune God. Also, the Holy Spirit is here, as we see back in chapter 4, verse 5, the end of the verse. Before the throne, the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, which as we saw earlier in Revelation, and we'll talk about again in a future study, refer to the Holy Spirit. So here you have the Holy Spirit represented, you have God the Father represented, and you have God the Son represented. And I take it when you and I arrive in heaven, we will see the Father manifesting his presence on the throne. We will see the Son of God in his glorified body, and we will see the Spirit manifesting his presence at the throne as well. Beyond that, I don't know how much I can grasp. What it will be like, all I have here is a description that would defy being actually painted or drawn. But it will give us something of the impact of this awesome scene. Look at verse 3. Something of a description, not of the details of the person, but what would I say about that one on the throne? He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. The one on the throne is really pictured as in the center of the brilliance of light that is being reflected off of precious stones. One of the characteristics of God is light. We see it in the ethical and moral senses when we talk about light and darkness in Scripture. We come to 1 John and are told that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The very presence of God is manifested in the context of the brilliance of splendid light that is overwhelming. Just two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Psalm 104. I don't want to be too tedious with the description that's entailed, but I also want to be aware of everything that God has for me to know about him. Because someday you and I, in glorified bodies, will stand where John stood, and we will say, now I see it like John wrote it. It's just like he said, but it is far more awesome and overwhelming than I could have imagined. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. The presence of God associated with light. Even more directly, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Testament. And here again, you see the operation of God the Father and the God the Son presented to us. We're talking about at the end of verse 14 of 1 Timothy 6, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. See that description of the Father here. He is the one who alone possesses immortality. It's like we said about God's glory. He has bestowed glory on us, but that glory is not innately ours. It is his, and he alone is the source. We will live for all eternity, but we don't possess immortality as our own possession. He has bestowed upon us immortality. He alone possesses immortality. He alone is God. He dwells in unapproachable light. We're going to see something about that unapproachableness of God with the sea of glass like crystal around the throne in a little bit. God is separate and distinct from his creation. We can come so far and no further. He will always be God. I will always be a created being. There will not be a blurring of that distinction through all of eternity. And our worship of him must be conditioned by that. This is not good buddy God that we're sitting down with in some kind of relaxed, informal, casual, indifferent way. This is the God who dwells in unapproachable light. Because he is God and I am a created being. That does nothing to alter the intimacy of relationship that I am privileged to enjoy with him. I need to have the balance that Scripture gives me, that I call him Abba, Father, and he is. That is always kept in the context of the reverence and awe that I have for him as the Almighty, immortal, eternal God. No man has seen him, no man can see him. In the fullness of who he is, in his essence, in his being, no man, no created being ever has or will be able to look on the essence of God in that sense. But God in grace, God the Father in grace, will even manifest his presence on the throne in heaven that you and I might have the privilege of acknowledging him in that way. Unapproachable light, and that's the scene here. Brilliant splendor, light reflecting off precious jewels, the jasper stone, the sardius. It's unapproachable light, and yet we'll be privileged to be in his presence with our worship. Come back to Revelation 4. There's some discussion over how much we ought to make out of the details here. Is the point of the jasper stone and the sardius just to help convey the splendor of the brilliance of the scene? Well, that may be, and it is without question, a scene of overwhelming splendor, the brilliance of inapproachable light. But the book of Revelation is concerned about details. I think that there may well be significance in the particular precious stones that are selected here and what is being conveyed. And at least what is said about them is true of the character of God, whether that is the emphasis here or not, you can decide. The jasper stone is described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 11, as crystal clear. Many see it as the diamond. Jasper stone in biblical times would have been a reference to the diamond because jasper today would not be a crystal clear stone. But there's a crystal clear. Oh, it is a diamond, or at least a diamond-like stone. It would be reflecting or revealing, portraying the holiness of God. The sardius is a stone that got its name because it was mined in the city of Sardis. We saw that in one of the letters to the churches at Sardis. It's a fiery blood-red stone. Deep crimson, fiery red. This may be displaying the justice of God, so that it's God's holiness and God's justice that are brought to the fore as this brilliant light reflects out, revealing something of his character. We know his holiness is to the fore because down in verse 8, the creatures of heaven will proclaim his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. His justice is to the fore because that's what the book of Revelation is about. The justice of God as he deals with sinful humanity. And then there is around the throne a rainbow like an emerald in appearance. And the covenant God established with Abraham. And just let me read you two verses. Genesis 9, verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, God speaking, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And particularly in that covenant, there was the promise he would not destroy the earth by a flood again. The rainbow is a reminder of the mercy and grace of God. I take it that that may well be what is depicted here with the rainbow. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, in his vision of God as he's caught up into heaven, also sees the rainbow around the throne of God. And the rainbow, emerald green in color, would seem to draw our attention to God's mercy. So he's a God of holiness, he's a God of justice. But in this, mercy characterizes him and really draws together what are the central characteristics of God that we will be focusing on as we move through this revelation. Jump down to verse 5. We're going to skip over the personages that are described in connection with the throne and just look at things associated with the throne and the one on the throne. We'll look at the personages in our next study. Chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 5. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Thunder and lightning come out from the throne, which means they come out from the one who is on the throne. Now, thunder and lightning are a display of God's power, God's glory. And God's glory and power, particularly as he prepares to bring judgment. There's something awesome about a thunderstorm. I just love thunderstorms. I love it when the thunder rumbles so hard that the windows are about shaking. And you just wait for that blast of lightning that's going to crack like something you never heard and shatter across the sky. It's just awesome. It puts everything that man does into perspective. It's nothing. I mean, God shakes the whole city when he wants. He lights up the whole city. Just an awesome display of his glory and power. And you know, you think if he'd just keep that rumbling and that lightning flashing for longer than the few seconds that it does, we'd all be down on our faces asking, stop, stop. There's something about that display that reminds us of his power. So here, from the throne, the thunders, the lightning's coming out. That's why I say we must be careful to keep the balance. That's why I said at the beginning, if I was going to draw the scene in heaven and the worship that would be there, I don't think I would have drawn it the way Revelation 14 presents it. This is awesome. This is frightening. Makes me want to cover my face and bow down. And that's the point of it. We're in the presence of the living God. And he has redeemed me, and I will be privileged to call him Father through all eternity. But don't lose sight of the fact he is the awesome, sovereign God. And I must be struck by his greatness, by who he is. We've reduced God to a man like ourselves. Then we've structured a worship that is pleasing to us that we might enjoy. It's totally devoid of any recognition of the greatness of the God who is. From him come thunders and lightnings in awesome power and glory. Then down the first part of verse 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You note there are a lot of comparisons here. The one who was sitting on the throne in verse 3 was like a jasper stone. He wasn't a jasper stone. These are comparisons. Because if you're going to describe something in heaven, you have to relate it to something here on earth that we human beings can relate it to. There has to be some connection that I identify with, or it's meaningless to me. Here we have a sea of glass, as it were, like crystal, around the throne. It's not laid out for us what this sea of glass would depict, but obviously this crystal clear sea of glass would further add to the reflections from the throne and the brilliance and the glory. Would seem that it also might, in connection with 1 Timothy 6:16, he dwells in unapproachable light. This marks God off from all his creation. No man comes beyond here. God is separate from his creation. We must understand that. I am privileged to have the intimate relationship with the intimate God. But he is God. I'm the created one. He always will be. So a sea of glass, I think, may well portray God's separation in that sense from his creation, even in heaven. And it could never be any other way. He's enthroned in majesty, separate from everything and all else. Now, this revelation has its counterpart in several Old Testament passages. And we'll be going back to these passages from time to time. But what I want to do is just read portions of them with you now to remind you. As you would expect, when God revealed himself in this kind of fashion, then there are similarities and overlaps in what we would see. Go back to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, God does not call Moses to heaven in that sense, but he really brings heaven down to Mount Sinai. Because the very presence of Almighty God is manifest in its fullness on Mount Sinai, as God gives the Mosaic law to Moses. And look at Exodus 19, verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes. Coming out from the throne in Revelation 4, thunder and lightning. Here we have Mount Sinai. God is present. There are thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You know how different we come to approach our worship today, our attitude toward it. Even as believers, we settle back expecting to be entertained, no thought that we would come and tremble in awe in the presence of Almighty God. How you felt about it. Whether you enjoyed it, whether I had my needs met, are all part of turning the attention away from the only one who deserves it. All the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. What a way to say it. He brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of the furnace. The mountain quaked. The sound of the trumpet grew louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Then God tells Moses to come up to the mountain, and they have their conversation. Do you see some of the same elements of the description from Revelation chapter 4? Now, I'm aware that we don't come to a mountain like Mount Sinai, quaking in fear. But our God has not changed. He is still the sovereign, awesome God. By his grace, he has brought to us a new covenant through the death of his Son. We can come boldly to this throne as a throne of grace because of the redemption that we have in Christ. But I must never lose that awe and reverence and holy fear of the God that I am privileged to worship and serve. Over in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 relate most clearly to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And Ezekiel chapter 1 will have the fullest description of the throne room. Isaiah chapter 6. And incidentally, John chapter 12 tells us that this is Jesus Christ on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And we would expect that because you remember in John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Because he too is the awesome God enthroned in splendor and glory. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and we'll see related heavenly creatures worshiping God in Revelation 4 in a later study. They call out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah said, I'm ruined. I'm finished. I'm in the presence of the living God. Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel's description is very full. I think sometimes this description discourages people as they start to read the book of Ezekiel. They start reading all of this, they say, it doesn't make any sense to me. Well, we'll be picking up various aspects of the description here, but just note a few verses with me quickly. Ezekiel 1, verse 1, the end of the verse. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel experiences what John did. A door was standing open in heaven. Ezekiel saw the heavens opened, and now visions are presented to him of heaven, if you will. Verse 4, I looked. Behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. There comes the throne of God. Carry on, what? Fire flashing forth continually. The lightning coming out from the throne. A bright light around it. That brilliance of the God who dwells in unapproachable light is what is being described. In its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of a fire. Down to verse 22. Over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. Then verse 26. So above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. Remember that crystal sea? Around the throne seems to be pictured here again. And then the throne described. Something of the splendor. And someone on the throne, the appearance of a man here. Well, here be the pre-incarnate Christ. Description given of, again, the glowing of his appearance. Like fire. Like glowing metal. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Something of that rainbow around the throne. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I mean, does it not strike you as almost blasphemous and sacrilege? If Ezekiel would have said, and I walked out and said, how are you doing, good buddy? You say, that couldn't happen. But keep in mind, our worship here is to be a reflection of the worship of the living God that's going on in heaven. If those who are privileged to worship him in his very presence in heaven have this kind of awe and reverence and respect, what ought to characterize us as we come on earth by the ministry of the Spirit through the provision of Christ to worship the living God? Any wonder that Luther said hundreds of years ago that people have reduced God to a shoemaker's apprentice? It's not new that we have removed the glory that belongs to God, and our worship reflects it. And then we began to evaluate the worship in light of ourselves, instead of in light of what God expects and requires. One more passage. Daniel chapter 7. As I mentioned, we'll be coming back to some of these passages for related details. But just so you know some of the major passages that you might want to spend some time on this week, reading over, that will help prepare you for better understanding of Daniel 4 and 5. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attending him. Verse 13, the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. The distinction drawn between the Father and the Son. He manifests his presence, something of the glory and the splendor that is there. And you and I are those, as we'll see, destined to be privileged to worship God in heaven itself. The worship that we are offering him today is simply preparatory to the worship that we will offer him in glory. A worship that can only be offered on the basis of the high priestly sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You see, this is a throne of holiness, a throne of justice. We must cast ourselves on the mercy of God. It's a throne of mercy. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died to pay the penalty for sin so that sinful human beings might be forgiven and cleansed by faith in Him. Then we can offer worship that is acceptable to Him on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Son of God. Let me summarize for you several points that I've drawn from this section. Number one, God is on the throne in heaven. God is enthroned in heaven. Don't forget it. It's encouraging to me to start my day by reminding myself, God is on the throne in heaven. Following out of that, point two, God is sovereign over all creation. That really says the same thing as God is on the throne, but I want us to grasp the point. He is sovereign over all creation. That's what it means to be on the throne. In all the turmoil of the tribulation, nothing will be out of control. Volcanoes, earthquakes, famines, wars, all kinds of destruction. God is in control. Be encouraged, saint. Our God reigns. Number three, God's will must be done. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I will show you what must day. Divine imperative here. It must take place. God's will be done. Those who are saved in that tribulation period should take courage to know that all that's going on must be done. Because God's will is being accomplished. We need to recognize it in our daily life. Number four, God is a God of holiness. Perhaps reflected in the jasper stone. He is a God of holiness. Number five, God is a God of justice. Seen in the sardius stone. God is a God of mercy. Seen in the rainbow around the throne. Holiness, justice, mercy. Holiness, justice, mercy. God is a God of judgment. Flows out of His holiness, out of His justice, in light of His rejected mercy. God is a God of judgment. Verse 5 of chapter 4. And finally, in verse 6, God is separate from His creation. And we as the redeemed creation have a relationship of intimacy with us. But even in His very presence in heaven, there will be a distinction between Him as the Creator and us as the creation. We need to recognize that as we enjoy the intimacy of fellowship with our Heavenly Father, that He is God and I am man. It's an awesome scene. Are we living in light of it? Is that the God that you know and love and serve? Have you experienced the salvation that His Son provided? He bore the wrath of God so that you and I might experience the mercy of God. May our worship reflect the fact that we are a people who never cease being in awe, who never stop reverencing the God who alone is worthy of our worship. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Lord, we are in awe of your greatness. We grasp so little of the wonder of your majesty and power. Thank you, Lord, for what we do understand. Lord, may we never lose sight of who you are. We are privileged to enjoy intimacy with you as our Father. Lord, may that always be tempered by respect, by reverence. May our worship be acceptable to you because it is worship done in spirit and truth, offered on the basis of the only acceptable sacrifice, the death of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship you in His name. Amen.